Thank you so much for joining us today at our Savior's Church, where we are one church meeting in five different locations. And our goal is to help you on your spiritual journey to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference in the lives around you. If you'd like to learn more about our Savior's Church or how to get involved, visit us online at oursaviorschurch.com.
We began this series called Welcome Home, and I've made this statement a couple times in this series, but I want to say it again. If you are new to our church, welcome home. If you have been gone for quite some time and are just coming back, welcome home. We're glad to have you. And kind of the heart of this series, if you will, has been this imagery of being an adopted child walking into a brand new family and trying to figure things out. Like, what time do we eat? Where do we sit? Right? What chair do I avoid? What person do I avoid? Come on, church people. Right? Those, always trying to figure out those dynamics and those beginning moments of, this is a new family. Well, that's what it's like being a part of the family of God. You're trying to figure out what the family is like. What is my place in the family? How do we act in this family? And so those are the things that we've been unpacking. What the family of God looks like. Not just our church, but what the word says about the church, capital C. How are we? Not just what's our local expression, although that's important. What's God's expression? What does God want for the church to look like? And so that's some of the things that we've been talking about in this series, Welcome Home. And I want to dive right back into it. Now, the book that we've been using has been the book of 1 Thessalonians out of the Bible. And this was a book written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a very young church. The church was probably maybe around a year old, where Paul had come and planted this church and preached the gospel, and people got born again, they got saved, and there was persecution began almost immediately. And Paul had to leave this church after a very short time. Some scholars believe he had to leave the church after only being there for 2 to 3 weeks. Can you imagine if I came and I preached to you and a bunch of people got born again, got saved. We started a church and then 3 weeks later, I was like, all right, y'all got it. That's pretty much what happened with Paul. And so he's writing this letter to this very young church, one, to encourage them because he had heard that even through the persecution, they continued to serve God. They stayed faithful even in the face of persecution and hardships. And so he was commending them. He was also defending himself because there was a bit of a smear campaign against him when he left, saying that he was all of these things that he was not, and he had to remind them of what he was like while he was with them. So I'm giving you some background to dive right back into this. But he also taught them things that he probably would not, that he would have taught them, excuse me, when he was with them, but because of his limited amount of time, he wasn't able to teach them. So we've been talking about all of those things. And last week we were in chapter 4 and we talked about something that we have as a rallying cry, a rallying point for every believer in Jesus Christ. And that is the return of Jesus. The rapture, the moment that Jesus comes and he calls his church back. Pastor, you believe that? I do. Because his word says it. He said that's what's going to happen, and so I believe that. And so we talked about that and brought encouragement to those of you who've had believers who you've known and you've loved, who've gone ahead of you. And we talked about them and them being with the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth to come. We talked about all this. If you missed that message last week, you can go back and get it. But chapter 5, he touches on it a little bit more in the very beginning. But then we're going to shift gears. And the title of my message this morning is The Family Dynamic. Everybody say The Family Dynamic. How many of you know your family has a dynamic? Some of them are quite dynamic. We're going to talk about what God's family dynamic is supposed to look like. Now, a definition of a family dynamic is this. Per Strong Bonds, which is a Jesuit website, it defines the family dynamic as this. Family dynamics are the patterns of relating or interactions between family members. Family dynamics are the patterns of relating or interactions between family members. So how we interact with one another, our pattern of relating to one another. How do we act? How do we talk to one another? How do we respond to one another? That's what we're going to be unpacking today after we talk about this very first part, recapping the rapture. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, this is what it says. Now concerning how and when all this will happen, what is the this? The this is the rapture, the thing that Paul just talked about in chapter 4. Jesus coming with a shout of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and all of the believers in Christ, whether dead or alive, meeting him in the air for a meeting. That's what the Bible says. Paul says, now concerning these things, how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly. Everybody say unexpectedly. That means nobody knows when. None of us know when. And the Bible goes on to say, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. Now, how many moms out there remember that moment when you were minding your business and then, uh-oh, your water broke or the pains began and now you knew. Didn't matter what you had planned that day, you going to the hospital. You could have had reservations at Charlie G's for a month. Sorry. You're going to the doctor. That's what the Bible says when Jesus' return, when he comes back, when the rapture happens, that's what it's going to be like a thief in the night. All of a sudden it happens. And he says, for those who are wicked, he says, and there will be no escape. Here's the thing about the rapture that I want you to understand. For us, for the believer, this is good news. This is great news. This is our hope fulfilled. This is the beginning of the fullness of the kingdom era. We will be with Jesus for eternity. This is our hope. This is when we get to see our loved ones that have gone before us that are in Christ. Good news for us. Horrible news for those out. And the Bible says that they're going to be saying, peace, peace, peace. Right? Everything is peaceful. Everything is just the way that we want it. Now, when the world says, peace, peace, we want peace. We want everybody to be in unity and everybody to be in harmony. We want peace. They really don't want peace. What the world is saying at once is, we want control. We don't want peace. We want control. How do I know that? Because they don't want the Prince of Peace. They don't want to do things God's way. They want things done their way, and they will dominate you if you don't agree with them. Okay, so the world does not want peace. It wants control. A great picture of that comes from the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. Some of you may remember that story. When there was a king, a Babylonian king at that, who came and brought all of the nations together, right? And he was building this great tower called the Tower of Babel, and God himself came down and confused the languages of the people, which is why we have different languages to this day. Because man was trying to make themselves the highest being. Man was trying to dominate the world, and God said, I'm still in control. So the peace that the world wants is not really peace. What it wants is control. Now again, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And as a matter of fact, in the Bible times, in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians, they genuinely believed, many of them, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. Of course, we know he didn't. They believed Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. Paul believed. He wasn't convinced, but he believed that it was very possible that Jesus could come back in his lifetime. Now, well, Pastor, how did they get it wrong? Because not even Jesus knew when he was going to come back. Jesus said that. Jesus said, I don't know the days and the times. Only the Father does. And so if Jesus didn't know, then the church didn't know. But here's the tension. What Paul is saying here is, don't get comfortable. Don't get to the place where Jesus will come back maybe in another era, another lifetime, because it's probably going to be at that moment when everyone's going, ah, yeah, he's not coming back. He comes back. So he's saying you have to live with this readiness that any moment Jesus can come back. Verse 4. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. What Paul is saying is don't be spiritually blinded. We have to live with this divine tension. And what's the tension, Pastor? The tension that we're expecting Jesus to come at any moment. But we're also living our life preparing for the next generation. We're also preaching the gospel so that those who don't know him can know him. See, what God does not want is for us to hide in our closet reading rapture books all day long. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Some of you have had that season as a Christian where you're just sitting all day long, you're just reading I'm Left Behind books over and over and over and over and over again. Right? God does. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Left Behind books, but what I am saying is we're not supposed to live our lives just wanting, I mean, we want it, excuse me, but ready to go back at any moment without having any expectation that maybe God's going to leave us here to build his kingdom in the earth. God wants us to preach the gospel, build the kingdom. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be children who live in the light, but he also wants us to be children who put our hands to the plow and the work of the kingdom. Are y'all with me? When the day comes, however, we want to be ready. God wants us to be ready when that moment comes. Keep growing spiritually, church. Don't coast. Don't coast in your spiritual growth. Don't think, I'm good right here where I'm at, because I think I mentioned this last week, but spiritually speaking, there's no such thing as neutral. You are either moving forward or you are losing ground. Because we live in a hotly contested spiritual environment where the enemy of your soul is always trying to come at you, trying to get you to lose ground. But God's desire for you is to move forward in life, to move forward in building his kingdom. Y'all with me? So don't get distracted. Verse 8. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. Now, church, how do you protect yourself in the day and time that we live in? Because in the day and time that we live in, there are many things that will come to attack your confidence in Christ. Many things. Bad decisions that other people make. Seems like the morality of the world is just quickly digressing. Right? You don't know who to trust. I used to trust in this. I used to trust in that. I used to trust in politics. Good luck with that one. I used to put my hope and my trust in all of these things, and now all of these things are letting me down. Paul tells us how to protect yourself in these days. He says, be clear-headed, protected by the armor of what? Faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. Now, how does faith protect us? The Bible says this in Ephesians. We're not going to go there. But it says that you protect yourself with the shield of faith when the fiery darts of the enemy come against you. What are the fiery darts of the enemy? It could be many different things. Crazy thoughts that come into your mind. Crazy doubts that come into your mind. Right? Circumstances that come that just seem to rock you. All fiery darts from the enemy. We are in a spiritual battle where the enemy is constantly going, and no amount of willpower is going to stop those things. But what will stop those things? The shield of faith. Lord, I know what's coming at me, but I know what you say. I know what's coming at me, but I know what you've promised me as your child. Your faith will get you through many of the things that we face here in life. What else? Love. love for one another. This is the command that Jesus gave us. Jesus told us to love God with everything and to love our neighbor as what? Ourselves. We're going to get to that one in just a little bit. That's the fun stuff. And then he says, our hope or our confidence. This is not some futuristic, loose hope. This is what we are building our lives on. We are building our lives on the fact that Jesus loved us and he saved us, and we'll spend eternity with him. Remember who Paul's talking to. He's talking to people who are being persecuted. People who at any given moment could be carted off to jail or lose loved ones simply because they were Christians. He's encouraging them to protect yourself with your faith. Protect yourself with love for one another and love for God. And have this confidence that you are saved, that you are born again, that you are a child of God. Verse 9, for God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What's Paul saying about Jesus here? He's saying that Jesus didn't appoint you for wrath. God saved you so that you could spend eternity with him. God loves you and wants you to spend eternity with him. That's why he came. That's why he saved you. That's why Jesus died on that cross, was so that you could be saved. From what? Here's where it gets interesting. Look up here. Don't miss this. What does God save us from? Himself. Some of you may have never thought about it like this. What does God save us from? God saves us from his wrath. Because it is his wrath that he's going to pour out on the earth. That's why I say when the rapture comes, it's good news for us, but it's bad news for the world. For those of who are in Christ, it's a great moment for us. But for those of us who are not in Christ, it's a moment of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Man, Pastor, I don't know if I get that. I don't know if I understand that. Isn't God love? God is perfect love. But God is also perfect justice and perfect wrath. God is also perfect righteousness. That's who God is. Now, if you're wrestling with that, I have a great story to help illustrate this point. It's a story that some of you have heard me tell before. It's about a young man named Dave. Now, Dave was one of those kids who grew up having everything. He was spoiled. Dave's 16th birthday, his parents brought him a brand new souped up F-250. No 16-year-old should have a good car. Just telling you. My first vehicle was 1997, I believe it was. 1997, 1998. And I had a 1981 Dodge Ram pickup that was orange. It had a crack in the manifold, so it sounded like it had like those really cool mufflers, but really it was just leaking exhaust everywhere. That's a good first vehicle. Anyway, when I wanted to play the radio, there was a tape stuck in the tape deck. I had to take a butter knife and jam it in there and move it around so that the radio would play. Don't talk to me about first vehicles. Anyway, this kid, Dave. Dave had his first vehicle, he wrecked it. Out drinking, wrecked it. Parents bought him another one, wrecked that one. This time, Dave's at a party, and he's at a party in the hills. And he's drinking, he's having the time of his life, and just living a wild, wild lifestyle. Gets in his new vehicle. He's driving from the party, driving down the hills, and because he's drunk, he loses control of the vehicle. And he goes almost halfway over the hill. So he sobers up real quick and he's yelling, help, 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 somebody help me. Cars are just flying by. Nobody wants to get involved. And all of a sudden, a man stops. He gets out of the vehicle. He manages to get Dave out of the vehicle before the vehicle ultimately plummets and goes down from the hill. Dave could have died. Dave sobers up, as I mentioned, and He's talking to the man. He's so grateful. Sir, thank you so much. You saved my life. Can I do anything for you? My family's wealthy. We'll give you money. We can do whatever. We'll do whatever we need to, sir. The man says, son, I don't need anything from you. But I can tell from the smell of your breath, you're not making right decisions with your life. The only thing I ask you to do is to clean up your act, get your life together. Yes, sir, you got it. This is a straight and narrow from here on out. Yes, sir. That lasted for about a month. And then Dave went right back to his lifestyle. Right back to drinking, right back to partying, right back to sleeping around, right back to all of the things that he did before that, what should have been life-changing moment. Gets in another wreck. This time he kills someone. And Dave is brought to court. His family, of course, gets him the best lawyer that money could buy. But I think they all know it's not going to be enough. And he's sitting in the courtroom. He's in his dressed in his attire, ready to go through these proceedings. And the judge walks in, and Dave recognizes, wait a minute. Where do I know this man from? The judge walks in. He sits down, and Dave, it hits him. That's the man that saved me. That's the man who got me out of that vehicle. He has a smirk on his face. He's thinking, I got it made. He's thinking, this man knows me. He saved my life. He's going to help me. He's going to help me. They go through all of the proceedings, and at the very end, the judge drops the gavel, and he gives him the maximum penalty. The bailiff comes to get Dave, and he's walking him out. And Dave's yelling, sir, don't you remember me? It's me. You saved my life that day. And the judge motions to the bailiff, and he tells him to stop. He looks at Dave, and he says, son, I remember you. I remember saving your life. But that day I was your savior. Today I'm your judge. That's the picture of what God is. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that he offers us life. He offers us mercy. He offers us compassion. He offers us a chance to be free. But one day, for those of us who have rejected that, we will face his wrath. We will face his wrath. So for the church, what do we rally around? We rally around his love. We rally around his hope. We rally around that day that he is coming back. That is a bright moment for us. Now I want to shift the gears a little bit, because the Apostle Paul does. And I really want to dive into the family dynamic. So if you will, I only need about 55 minutes left. I'm joking. Verse 12. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Now, I'm not going to dive into this, but I will say this. We are a people of honor. As a church, we are a people of honor. We should honor those who are spiritual leaders in our lives. Why? Because they watch over our souls. This is what the Bible says. They take responsibility for us spiritually as one who will give account to the Lord. That's why we believe in here at this church. Now, I did a whole message on the family honor, so I'm not going to take much time here, but three or four weeks ago, I did a whole message called The Family Honor, where we talk about honoring. One of the things we talked about is we call our pastors Pastor so-and-so, Pastor Josh, Pastor Jacob, Pastor Gabe. Why? Because we believe that's a sign of respect and a sign of honor. Why? Because we are a people of honor. The people that God places in your life to honor, they're not just there to be your friend. That's a great byproduct. And I hope to be friends with many of you, but I just want you to know, when I stand before God, he's not going to ask me how good of a friend I was to you. He's going to ask me how I stewarded your soul. I have to give an account for that. And that's a weight and a responsibility that I carry before the Lord. Now, for those of you who are saying, well, Pastor, these words don't really apply to me. Why? Because I've been hurt in church before. I've been hurt by spiritual leaders, so I don't feel like I'm supposed to do this because I have a reason to not. These words don't apply to me. Let me just say this. It very much applies to you. These words do not change because of your past experiences. Why? This is how God has called his church to live. Now, if you are in a, if you're not here and you're going to other churches and you're here visiting with us this morning, let me make something abundantly clear. And even if you're listening to this message online, let me make this abundantly clear. If you're in a spiritually abusive place or under a spiritually abusive leader or a spirit or an immoral leader, you are not honoring that pastor or that spiritual leader by sticking around. If you are in a place like that, leave. Leave. You're not bound to stay there. That's good. You can clap. You don't have to stay there. Well, I just feel like I need to. Why? Your feelings are great indicators. They're not truth. They will tell you emotionally what you feel, but they're not true. Don't stay at a place that you're being spiritually abused. So I'm not at all excusing that away. And for those of you, look up here, who've experienced those types of things, I'm sorry. Let me be the first to apologize on behalf of a spiritual leader who's abused you, taken advantage of you, who wrecked their example and lived in a moral lifestyle. I'm sorry. My prayer is that you can forgive them and move on with your life. But that does not change the fact that God has called you to be a person of honor. This is the way God wants his church to interact with one another. And again, to honor someone means to show value to them, to value their words. When you discount them and discount the place that God's given them in their life, that's not honor. Now let's get to the end of that, verse 13. This is what it says. This is really what I want to get to. And it says, and live peacefully with each other. I want to stop there. Live peacefully with each other. What is the family dynamic? God wants us to live in peace with one another. Now here's my question. Do you strive for that? Do you look to live in peace with your brothers and your sisters in Christ? Is this the way that you try to live your life? Or is this something you don't even think about? Because God wants us to live in peace with one another. That does not mean be passive. That does not mean be a doormat. That means have a different goal. Now let me explain this for a little bit. When I say have a different goal, here are the wrong goals. Be right at all costs. Make sure they know you are right by any means, right? That's the wrong goal. That is not how you live in peace. Right goal is to be reconciled, with one another, to live in peace with one another. Sometimes it's not about, and if you're married, you understand this principle. Sometimes it's not about who's right, it's about what's right. Because you may have a bit of the truth and they may have a bit of the truth and you're both taking your stance and not budging, and because of that, there's never reconciliation and unity. That is not God's plan. Now, what I've talked about this in the Book of Acts series a good bit, but I'm talking about being a peacemaker and not being a peacekeeper. God wants us to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Are y'all with me? Let me unpack for you, for those of you who may have missed that. What is a peacekeeper? A peacekeeper is someone who wants to avoid conflict at any cost. They will lie, they will manipulate, they will fall on the sword, all for what they consider to be peace. It's really not peace at all. They want to keep the peace. They want to keep everybody happy. I got to make sure you're happy. I got to make sure you're happy. I got to make sure you're happy. If you're upset with me, oh my gosh, my world is over. What can I do to make sure that you're not upset with me? That's what peacekeepers do. They're trying to keep the peace. That's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be people who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Peacekeepers. Let me tell you what peacekeepers do. There's a fake sense, a false sense of peace that they have. Now you understand what that false peace is. Many of you know it well. It's when somebody comes up to you that you're mad at and you're bitter and they smile and they shake your hand and you're shaking your hand and they're smiling, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, I can't stand you. How dare you come and shake my hand after you did that to me? And you, who do you think you are? And all of that stuff. And I ought to, I'll tell you, dirty. Don't act like you haven't done that. That's what's going on in the back of your mind. But on the, your face, you're like, hey, praise God. Have a great day. So glad you came to church this morning. Amen, amen, amen. Peacemakers, on the other hand, are willing to cross that fake momentary peace for long-term peace. For real long-term peace. Peacemakers will engage in conflict so that they can make the relationship right. This takes courage. And this takes selflessness. When we are afraid to deal with things, it's because we're self-centered. Let me say that again. When you're afraid to deal with relational conflict, it's because we're being self-centered. And I'm not saying, I'm not calling you selfish, I'm not using, but this is what self-centered is. You're centered around yourself. This is how I feel. If I cross this bridge, if I cross them, I'm not gonna feel good. I'm gonna feel afraid. They may think less of me, and you're so focused on yourself instead of what's right and making the relationship right. So you're willing to create this emotional distance between you and your brother and your sister, all because you don't wanna feel uncomfortable. That's called being self-centered. Are y'all with me this morning? We should engage in conflict not to be right, but to bring peace. Now, I'll tell you what Paul's not talking about. He's not talking about being at peace with the world. Let me make sure I'm very clear about that. He's talking about being at peace with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. I had lunch with, well, actually we didn't eat, but I met with this guy during lunchtime. And he was a Muslim man just this past week. And he came, he called our church looking for help. And we had a good long conversation about the type of help that he was looking for. It wasn't really something that at the moment I could help him with. But I tell you this, I didn't shy away from talking to him about Jesus. And he said, there was a moment in the conversation when he was like, you know, I'm a Muslim and, you know, we kind of have the same beliefs and the whole deal. And I had to tell him, listen, sir, God loves you and I love you. But Jesus is not a prophet. He is Lord. And the only help, the help that you're looking for, will come from Jesus as Lord. That's the truth. Now, why am I saying that? Because we need to go out there and fight everybody? No, no, no. But if we're going to help them, we have to help them with the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is Lord. And that will, in and of itself, bring divisions between you and other people. Jesus said this. He said, a man's enemies. Jesus said this. He said, I didn't come. He won't have the scripture up there, but you can look it up. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said, and a man's enemies, this is so strong and so heavy. Jesus said, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is not my opinion. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, family members will turn against you. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus said these things. So he did not come so we can all be kumbaya, and you believe in Muhammad, and you believe in the Hindu gods, and you believe in nothingness, and you're an atheist, and let's all get along and hold hands and hope that we can all be nice on our way to hell. That's not what he came for. He came to save the world. He came to rescue the world. And the only way you can come in is through the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. We're not called to be, but here's the irony in the church. Jesus tells us to be at unity with one another and not hate the world. Our job is to preach the word to them, to love them, not to always agree with them. But it's ironic that there's so many church people who argue with people in the church, but they're buddy-buddy with everybody in the world. Isn't it ironic? So peacekeeping and making sure everyone is happy was not God's plan. But the same Jesus who said that also prayed this to his Father right before he died, right before he went to the cross. This is what he said. John chapter 17, verse 21. He says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. Let me say that again. So that they may be one as we are one. That's what God wants for his body. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Think about that, how mind-blowing that is. Jesus says God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That's perfect love. That's perfect love. But who is he talking about? His children, his disciples, those who follow him. He says, I want them to be one. Now, here's the thing about being one. Let's kick the ant bed over and deal with some things, because the truth is that in church, people will offend you. Some of y'all are like, what? That happens? In church, people, wow, bro. Don't agree so much, man. God. In church, people will offend you. There will be conflict. Why? Because there are people here. And as long as there are people in churches, there will be problems in church. There will be conflicts in church. How do we deal with it, though? What does God want for us? This is what he says in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus talking. One day Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone, hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. Verse 3. So watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then, if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. What do we do at our church? What do we do as a family? What's our family dynamic? We deal with offenses. We deal with offenses because they are going to come. But this is the proper response. This is what Jesus said. And you can put this on a cycle. Offense, rebuke. What does that word rebuke mean? It means to sharply disapprove. You go to them and you say, hey, bro, you did this to me. Hey, listen, you may not have meant to do this, but this is how this affected me. Or even you ask even the question, hey, when you did this, this is how I took this. This is what you meant to do. You confront them with what happened and you give them the opportunity to speak to it. And here's the thing. I've told my staff this past week. Never make a statement where a question will suffice. Don't assume you know what that person's heart was. Ask them the question. Allow them to speak to it. But if they just blatantly sinned against you and you know they did, you tell them the truth. You confront them with the truth. Are y'all with me? Yes. Here's the cycle. Offense, rebuke. They repent. Man, you're right. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that offended you. I did not mean to offend you. That wasn't my heart. Forgive. Repeat. Because it's going to happen again. That's the cycle. And I love Jesus. Jesus says, if they do it 7 times in a day, you have to forgive them. Come on, married people. They do it 7 times in a day. Forgive them. Now, in order to live peacefully with one another, you have to be willing to talk about vulnerable things. You have to be willing to get honest. You have to be willing to be transparent with people. And you have to be willing to forgive. Because every person that you allow, I don't want to let people close into my life, Pastor, because people have hurt me. That's called people. There's not a single person in your life who will do everything perfectly in your life, because there's only one perfect person and his name was Jesus. That's the truth. What I'm not advocating for, again, is being a doormat. The Bible doesn't say, let somebody offend you and do nothing when it comes to your brothers and your sisters. It says, when they offend you, go to them. Hey, when you did this, this is what this is how I read into this. Hey, did you mean to do this? I don't even know if you noticed. Now, I'm going to get to how to deal with these things in a moment before we close. So the first thing we do is we deal with offenses and we're willing to forgive, which is the second thing. We are a forgiving people. In order to live peacefully with one another, you're going to have to forgive, and you're going to have to forgive frequently. Now, I joked about this with married couples, but parents, this is a truth for you as well. You love your kids. You do everything for them. They're the ones who hurt you the most sometimes. Forgive them. That's what families do. Forgive them. This is Matthew 18. I love this story. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and he asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Like, Peter thought this was being generous. Now remember, in a whole nother story, Jesus said seven times, but he said in a day. Like, in one day. Peter says, how many times should I forgive them, Lord? Seven times, because there was a Jewish custom or something along those lines that said three times. So Peter was like, I'm going to double that and then add one for good merit. Seven times, Jesus. I'm being super spiritual. I'm going to get like the Jerusalem sticker from Jesus, and it's going to be great. Jesus says to him, nope, not seven times. Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. If you're doing the math, that's 490 times. Now, wives, he wasn't literally saying 490 times. Because some of you could go on your iPhone right now and be like, 397? Keep going, big boy. We are almost there. What he was saying was, it's an infinite amount of times that if we're going to live peacefully with one another, you have to be willing to forgive. You have to be willing to confront. You have to be willing to deal with, but you also have to be willing to forgive. What's he saying as well? If you're counting, you're not really forgiving. If you know how many times, you're not really forgiving. Now, as I'm getting ready to close, here are some very practical ways to deal with offense. Number one, address it. If someone has hurt you, someone's offended you, address it. Go to them. I don't know if you know you did this. I don't know if you meant to do this. You may not even realize you did this, or you may have done this intentionally, and I know it. But you address it. You deal with it. You have the tough conversation. You get vulnerable. Here's the thing. We don't like to say you offended me because we think it makes us feel weak. We think it makes us look like we're not tough enough to deal with it. All of us get offended. All of us get hurt. All of us have had our feelings hurt by people who we don't deem as having the ability to hurt our feelings, yet somehow they did. I can get real transparent with y'all. There have been times when I've had a 9-year-old little girl who lives in my household offend me. And I got to pray about, Lord, I forgive her. Even though I know she meant to do it, I forgive her. I forgive her. Right? We all get hurt. And it takes vulnerability to go to someone and say that you offended me. But that's the right thing to do. What does God bless? Who does God give grace to? The humble. Who does he resist? The proud. So practically speaking, number one, what do? We address it. Number two, here's another option. And this is one that I want to make sure I explain. You overlook it. You overlook it. There are certain offenses that you need to. Imagine if an offense is literally offense. Okay? You look over it. I'm not going to pay attention to that. I know their heart. I trust their heart. I know they didn't mean to do that. That's not a pattern. If that becomes a pattern, I'm going to have to deal with that. But that's a one-off. I can overlook that. And here's a way of thinking. There are certain things. they didn't look at me today at church. It's because they didn't see you. How come Pastor Gabe walked by me and said, didn't say hi? I didn't see you. I'm not mad at you, I promise you. Well, some of y'all might be. We'll talk after this. But anyway. Overlook certain offenses. And I'm going to be very honest with y'all. There was a stage in my life where I was so incredibly easily offended. I was offended by the smallest of things. And I remember hearing this one story that really, because in my mind, I was stuck on the first one. Like, any little offense, I got to deal with it. You didn't look at me. I was that person. Hey, bro, listen, can I talk to you? You didn't look at me. And I was just kind of wondering, like, what's going on? Like, did we do something? Did I offend you? I used to be like that. And I remember hearing a guy teaching me some things in the Bible. He said, you can't deal with every offense that comes to you. How do I know? Let's just say you're driving and somebody uses sign language to communicate their feelings towards you. Are you going to follow them home and in a driveway and get out of the car and be like, listen, I don't know if you meant to do this, but you kind of offended me when maybe you were having a bad day. I don't know. Maybe you were fitting for your next ring you were going to get. I don't know. No, you overlook that. There are certain things that you can overlook. Now, how do you know when you can't overlook it? This is just a rule of thumb. This is not biblical truth, but this is just good practical wisdom. If you can forgive that thing and move on within 24 hours, overlook it. But if after 24 hours, you're still thinking about it and mulling on it, you need to deal with it. If after 24 hours, you can't move on and go, okay, I'm good. I forgave them. If you're still wrestling, I can't believe why they did it, then you need to go to them to make it right. Lastly, the third option, first address it, second overlook it. Number three, these are the only three options. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. And I don't recommend that because this is, as I'm closing, Cody, you can come on up. As I'm closing, Matthew chapter 18 says this, the rest of Peter's conversation with Jesus. After Jesus says 70 times 7, he tells him this story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay him, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything that he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. Which, by the way, that's what forgiveness is. If you're wondering what forgiveness is basically saying, you owe me, but I'm canceling your debt. You don't owe me anything else. That's what forgiveness is. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. Some scholars believe it was as little as $14. And he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor would not wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of his other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and they told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man who had forgiven, and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his debt entirely. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and your sisters from your heart. This is the way Jesus wants us to live. To recognize and to remember that it doesn't matter what anyone has done to you. No one has done more to you than what you've done to God. No amount of sinning against you that anyone has done can rival the amount of sinning that you've done against a holy God. So our response to his mercy and his graciousness, is to be gracious to others, to be forgiving to others, to release their debt, to say, hey, you don't owe me anything. Some of that comes by way of overlooking. Some of that comes by way of tough, vulnerable, honest conversations. But this is how the body is supposed to live. This is our family dynamic. We live peacefully with one another. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the family dynamic. You've called us to be a people who are one. God, a people who are willing to have honest conversations with one another, who are honest to be vulnerable with one another, who are willing, God, to go there, but also people who are willing to be gracious and forgiving, to overlook offenses, to not hold on to things, God, because we want to live in unity and peace with one another. I pray that even today, God, you would put people in our minds that we need to forgive, that we need to release. And even if they haven't asked us for forgiveness, Lord, we choose to follow the example of Jesus, who dying on the cross, being tortured and killed by men, had the wherewithal in the heart to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Give us the grace to cancel debts, to forgive, to release, so that we can live in peace with one another. With no one looking around, if you're here today, and just that forgiveness that I'm talking about, forgiving others, you need that same forgiveness from God. You're here, and just like the story I mentioned earlier, you're not in the place of Jesus being Savior, because one day he's going to be judged. You can get ahead of that. That's not what God wants. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to be free. So with no one looking around, if you say, Pastor, I want to be born again, I want to give my life to Jesus, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life, I'm going to ask you to do something very simple. And we say it's simple, as simple as ABC. It's not complex, because Jesus did the hard part, the complex part. A, you admit that you're a sinner, that there's sin in your life. B, you believe that God sent Jesus to die on that cross for you so that you could be forgiven. Doesn't matter what you've done, he can wash it clean. And C, you confess he is now Lord of your life, and that you're going to follow him from this moment on. So with no one looking around, if you say, that's me, Pastor, on the count of three, I just want you to lift up your hand, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of surrender to him. One, two, three. If that's you, lift up your hand. Thank you, sir. I see your hand. If you say, Pastor, that's me, I want to be born again today. Thank you. I see your hand back there. Anyone else? This is your moment. Thank you. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. Anyone else? This is my moment. I want to be free. I want to follow Jesus with my life. You can put him down. Church, let's pray this prayer out loud with every person that raised their hand to pray this prayer. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe on the cross you died for my sin, for my guilt, and for my shame. I believe you faced hell so I would not have to go. And you rose again from the dead to give me a place in heaven, a purpose on earth, and a relationship with the Father. I turn away from my sin. I repent of my sin, and I choose to follow you. And from this moment on, God, you're my Father. Jesus, you're my Savior. Holy Spirit, you're my helper. And heaven is now my home. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's celebrate with every person that prayed that prayer to be born again.